I usually don't. I'm not one of those preachers that likes to tell a joke before they get started. But I really heard a good one this week. So I maybe thought a little humor. It was kind of related to what we're talking about. Not any lawyers in the group this morning, is there? Heard a lawyer and the Pope died at the same time. Both went to heaven, where they meet St. Peter at the pearly gates. And he takes them around and, you know, does the tour and takes them and shows them to their room. And they come to the Pope's room first, and it's just kind of a sparse little place, bare floor, just an army cot, and just a single bulb lamp. That's all there was. So they go on the tour, and they come to the next place for the lawyer, and it was huge. I mean, it was just plush. It was, you know, wall-to-wall carpet. It had a king-size bed with a pillow-top mattress, you know, a jacuzzi tub, 70-inch flat-screen television, surround sound, every kind of food and snack imaginable. And the lawyer looked at St. Peter and he said, "There's got to be some mistake." He said, "This must be the Pope's room." And he said, "Nope, no mistake." He says, "We have a lot of popes here, but you're the first lawyer." I know some other lawyer jokes, but I'll let them go at the moment. So for those of you who have friends that are lawyers, please share that joke. You know, it's not uncommon for people to joke sometimes about the afterlife. You think about all the references to jokes this past week alone with the weather we had about hell freezing over. And some people maybe think it's a little morbid to take this topic on. I hope that you haven't found it morbid. I hope you have found it helpful, hopeful. Lest Jesus keep his promise and return, death is inevitable for every one of us. We kind of get reminded of it every day. We experience it with friends and family, people we work with. It's kind of like over and over and over again, our lives and families, friends, neighbors, people we work with, it happens. What happens when we take our last breath of our one and only life? In a Good Housekeeping article online in April 2017, the writer Michelle Minetti said, "What scares me so much isn't how I'm going to die. It's more the fear of what will happen afterwards." One of our boys was awakened and devastated last weekend with a phone call that one of his best friends, one of his golfing buddies in his early 20s, with just a little bit of an overcorrection, plunged off the road and into a ravine, into his sudden death. Several years ago, on a cold January day, my mother called me and said someone that I'd known as a child had played with in our neighborhood. Her daughter had been killed in an automobile on an icy highway. When I kind of got my mind wrapped around who it was that was trying to get a hold of me, and I went to see them, this mom was in such shock and such grief with this unexpected loss. The distress for her was, as we sat there at her table, is, just please tell me that my baby is in heaven. What happens? Some people teach that there's an intermediate state what I kind of referred to as layovers, holding pattern, before you arrive at your final destination. Some teach that you might be able to, if somebody goes to some place like that, maybe some use the term purgatory, that you might even be able to pray them out of there. Some teach that your soul or spirit awaits some full enlightenment, that all negative imprints from the past, delusions, suffering will never happen again. Some teach that your spirit or your soul will be reincarnated. Oh man, I hope not. You know, I hear a lot of Christians use the word karma from another world religion that teaches the belief that the sum of your actions in your life decide the fate of your future existence. I'm sure I'll be a cockroach if that's the case. But what if none of those are the deal? But what happens is fast. And wherever you arrive, it's permanent. Because life, this life is temporary. And to live with some kind of assurance about the afterlife makes even the toughest days in this temporary life bearable. One of the common graces that God gives to all of us, and I believe that whether we're devoted followers of Jesus Christ or not, I think the Creator God gives us a measure of hope to live with. Because it's necessary for us to be able to cope, have the ability to mitigate pain and suffering and sorrow. Because life does have its moments of disappointment. Some of them are profound. Life is filled with desires sometimes that never materialize. Relationships that were once full of love sometimes explode into pain and sorrow and bitterness. And to live life without hope would make life excruciatingly unbearable. I think we all kind of understand that. But what if everything in your life was as bad as it could be? Take everything bad that has ever happened in your life, roll it into one experience and make it permanent. All the pain, all the disappointment, all the failure, all the hatred, all the bitterness, all the fear, all the anxiety, and experience that to the full, and then add to it, there's no hope. That it would never get better. That the knowledge would compound and exacerbate your suffering incurably. If you were in the severest torture and the most profound and relentless torment in all the realms of human, physical, mental, spiritual, emotional, and you were suffering in all of those realms at the same time, and you knew there would never be a moment of relief, nothing would ever change forever, that suffering will be inexpressible or inescapable, what I just described to you is hell. A place where nobody really wants to think or talk much about. It's the place of the most profound suffering, compounded infinitely by the realization that it lasts forever and nothing will ever change. And some people say, but nobody goes there, right? People joke about it. Some people in their anger tell other people to go there. It makes its way, the word hell makes its way into the vocabulary of a lot of people, everyday conversation. What the? I'm sure you've heard it too. A According to religious news service, September 2016, less than half of Americans, 40%, believe hell is that eternal place I just described to you. Now, I know I've worked from this text before, but I wanted to circle back around to it to finish up this series, where Jesus tells the story that Luke records in Luke chapter 16, verse 19, about a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. And at his gate, the story says, was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. In Jesus' story, we find two guys with two different situations in life, very different economic statuses in life. And the story really is Jesus, if you go back earlier in chapter 16, Jesus is having a conversation with the Pharisees, the religious leaders, what they would have referred to themselves as the religious elite. And one of the things that they taught and that they believed was, whom God loveth, he maketh rich. And so they wanted to be rich too. And so earlier in this chapter, you find that Jesus said the Pharisees, who loved money, heard all of this that Jesus had talked about earlier in the text. I encourage you to read it on your own. And he said, you're the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of others, but God knows your heart. And what people often highly value is detestable in God's sight. And it's not that if you have resources that you're a sinner and you shouldn't have resources. But the religious experts considered themselves blessed because they were lovers of money, and it was an indication of God's blessing and God's favor. They had a convenient theology that accommodated this wealth and prosperity view. The more money you had, the more that you were blessed by God. And the rich man in Jesus' story would have been the Pharisees' hero. He was symbolic of everything that they taught and what they believed. In all honesty, we kind of prone to believe that too sometimes. That if everything's good, that if we have that's the sign of God's blessing. And if we don't, maybe we didn't do something right. On the other hand, they would have treated the poor man the same way that this rich man did. They were famous. They were famous for disdaining outcasts. In their eyes of the religious elite, this man would have been a sinner. You remember the story about the blind man one day, and Jesus' disciples even asked Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was blind? And so probably this man, they believed, was experiencing the result of God's disfavor. And what you find is that the dogs had more compassion on this man than the religious experts. Probably, most likely paralyzed, couldn't move because he was laid at the rich man's gate where he would beg, dropped off. The sores, probably what we would be familiar with people that have that condition, probably bed sores from not being able to move. But the Pharisees did believe in afterlife. They believed in a judgment. They believed in heaven, probably believed in hell. And the last thing they could have ever imagined is what happens in Jesus' story, because death comes simultaneously for both of them. And in verse 22, the story says, the time came when the beggar died and the angels carried him to Abraham's side, and to their shock, And to their horror, these religious experts, this beggar named Lazarus, he's the only person that's ever named in one of Jesus' stories. Parables. Maybe it really wasn't a parable. Maybe it was an actual event that happened. Somebody must have known him. They probably did. And Jesus says in this story, he is carried by the angels into the very presence of the Creator God. The Abraham side is one of their, would have been one of their expressions used in their historical teachings that they have, would have got from the Talmud, this high place of honor, reclining at a heavenly banquet next to Abraham, Father Abraham. That's what the Jews referred to as their connection to God because they were the descendants of Abraham. Both die at the same time. And the rich man in verses 22 and 23 also died and was buried and in Hades, where he was in torment. He looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. Most of us use the word Hades. You know, you'll hear people say it's hotter than Hades in July and August. Hades was the god of the lower regions, Greek mythology, the realm of the dead. If you still read from the King James Version, the word would have been hell, the region of the departed spirit, of the lost, in the Old Testament referred to as Sheol, known as the infernal regions, a dark and dismal place, the very depths of the earth, the abode of the wicked, a very uncomfortable place. And it happened fast. That was fast. It happened really fast where they both went. One situation was better than one ever imagined, and for the other, it was an unexpected horror. And in verse 24, Jesus says, "And so he called to him the rich man, Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tongue of his finger in water and cool my tongue because I am in agony." The first time this week when I was working through this text, for the first time I've heard this text preached a lot and I've read it several times. And for the first time it kind of jumped out at me is I saw that the attitude of this rich man, even in his misery, hadn't changed. And you say, what do you mean? He still has this condescending attitude that the poor beggar Lazarus ought to do something to serve him. And what I'm reminded is heaven is the home of the humble and the broken. Because all of a sudden, that was so fast, immediately the roles are reversed of who's begging. And Abraham replies to the rich man. He says, "Remember that in your lifetime you received good things while Lazarus received bad things, but now he is comforted here and you are in agony." He says, "And besides all of this, between us." And this is so important. When he says, "Between us and you is this great chasm that has been set in place, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." He replies back, he says, "But I beg you." Here he is again. "I need you to send that beggar to do something for me. Send Lazarus to my family, For I have five brothers. And I think in Jesus' story is what he's trying to communicate to the Pharisees. This is you guys. He says, let Lazarus warn them so that they also will not come to this place of torment. And Abraham replied, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. And what did he mean by that? The law and the prophets. This rich man would have been steeped in religion, which was kind of like what the Pharisees were, religious experts. And then what they would have known if they would have studied the law and the prophets. Hello? That the law and the prophets taught that God demanded of those that would live in fellowship with him. They would have known what it would have taken. They would have known the warnings of judgment that come to the unrighteous. And this rich man, he wants a warning to be given to his brothers so that they could avoid and escape the torment that he finds himself in. And Abraham responds back. But the rich man responds back to Abraham in verse 30, says, oh, no, no, no. He said, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they'll repent. And Abraham responds back to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead. As I mentioned a minute ago, some scholars actually believe that this was not so much a parable, but an actual historical event that Jesus uses to communicate a message to the religious elite of that day. And the message communicated that day was, when you've breathed your last breath, your one and only life, that relocation is immediate and it's permanent. The other message communicated was, you could amass an incredible fortune. You can have the very best in life and end up in eternity reduced to a miserable beggar. In Jesus' story, it wasn't the money that separated this man eternally from God. It was what he loved most. Because it was always the thing that God's always wanted from his people. Even when Jesus was asked, what's the greatest commandment? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your strength. And Jesus said, even the second is like to it, to love your neighbor as yourself. We have to remind ourselves of, from what I even talked about, what Jesus had reminded that the Pharisees loved money. They sneered at Jesus. And Jesus told them, you're the ones that justify yourself in your own eyes, but God knows your heart. Another quote that I came across this week from John Piper is this. He says, heaven is a place for those who love God, not for those who just fear hell. Think about that. Even Jesus' brother James kind of pointed that out. He was the one that early on, Jesus' brother, who didn't even believe Jesus either, when he was doing his earthly ministry, he didn't necessarily believe him either. But I guess if your brother says, I'm going to die and I'm going to rise again, and he actually does it, kind of convincing. And he becomes the leader of the church in Jerusalem. Helps lead this movement of followers of Jesus Christ. And one of the things that he talks about, this love for God, is this. He says, "My dear brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and inherit the kingdom he promised those who," notice what he says, "who love him." Jesus' story was about how people, to their surprise sometimes, unintentionally arrive at a final eternal destination they never hoped for. Dr. John MacArthur says, "I'm quite sure that hell is populated mostly with people who are shocked to find themselves there. And the religious experts, the religious elite, had established a system of all kinds of external rules and practices. They gave them this personal sense of being righteous and having the appearance of being righteous and pious. But it's Jesus, God in human flesh, wanted them. These religious experts of his day to understand that there is nothing hidden from the Creator God. When he said, you justify yourself in your own eyes, they say, but God knows your heart. The God that even formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, the God who David writes about in Psalm 139, who knit us together in our mother's womb, knows everything about us. Nothing hidden from him. He knows every heart. And what Jesus knew that day was there was hardness of hearts. And it would even really be revealed when things happen, when this Jesus story says, well, if you'd send somebody who had risen from the dead, that people would believe that. And someone did, in the same group, did everything they could to suppress the message of the risen Savior. Jesus taught us that the kingdom of heaven belongs to those who see themselves like this man laid at the rich man's gate. Jesus told us early on in his ministry in the Beatitudes, the very first thing, the blessed are the poor in spirit. Those who are reduced to dependent beggars, he says, those, to them it belongs, the kingdom of heaven. The hope of the great reversal of what we deserve can be possible because of what God's one and only Son has done for us. And you think about this great reversal of what we deserve and what we can have. And there's this amazing picture, and I use it often, but the great reversal, Paul talks about it in his letter in 2 Corinthians. And I love this because this is exactly the picture, the great reversal of what we deserve, but what we get by our faith in Jesus Christ. He says, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, for your sakes he became poor so that you through his poverty might become rich. That's the message of the gospel. It is good news. Because the fear of death and the thought of forever being eternally separated from God can be eliminated from our lives, we can find relief. It can be alleviated through faith and trust in God's provision that the Creator God made to atone for our sins by our trust in the sacrifice of his one and only Son. to provide the payment for our sins, to give us hope for the afterlife. I can live with assurance that when my one and only life is over, that I won't be disappointed, that I will arrive at the place that I have longed and hoped for that place that Jesus said, I've gone to prepare for you. It comes down to that simple message that Jesus said that we come back to in John 3, that he so loved the world, that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him, who's deeply committed with emotion involved, will not perish but have eternal life. One more quote from John Piper. He says, don't let the fear of hell be your only motive for wanting heaven. A.W. Tozier said, there is a great company of people all around us needing a reminder that if they're going to go to heaven, they had better begin to live like it now. If they expect to die like a Christian, they had better live like a Christian now. And it's been my hope. It has been my hope through this series that all of us would just be reminded of how temporary our one and only life really is, our need to prepare and to consider living, how important living for eternity is right.